Turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, we are going to read the first 15 verses, and I've entitled today's sermon, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace. Genesis chapter 4, the Word of God. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Historians differ in their estimates on some of the numbers that I'm about to share with you here this morning, but I want to share this with you. One of the historians I read, R.J. Rummel, he states of the first 88 years of the last century, that's from 1900 to 1988, 170 million men, women, and children have been shot, beaten, tortured, knifed, burned, starved, frozen, crushed, or worked to death, buried alive, drowned, hung, bombed, or killed in any other of the myriad of ways governments have inflicted death on unarmed, helpless citizens and foreigners. Just consider 170 million people. And that's only in 88 years. He estimates that by the end of the 20th century, venturing into the year 2000, that number had risen from 170 million to 203 million. 203 million people killed in one way or another. And it looks like here in the 21st century, we're not even slowing down. We're 25 years into this century. And over the last 18 months, just 18 months, estimates are over 500,000. That's 500,000 plus dead Russians and Ukrainians. And as Christians, what I would like for you to do this morning is consider the Lord's church in global conflict. And I don't want you to read anything into what I'm saying this morning. I just want you to think about things as though you are a citizen of a different kingdom. Not America first, but the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ first. Look at what happens to the church in these places when the dust settles. And I'll give you just one example of what I mean. Today in Japan, 0.73 to 1% of the Japanese population is Christian. today. The largest concentration of Christians before World War II in the country of Japan, you want to guess what city they were in? Nagasaki. The church often pays the price when war comes into a country. Humanity is obsessed with killing. And often I see war, the older I get, maybe this is just something that comes with age, but I see war often as an outworking of extremely wealthy people and extremely wealthy businesses manipulating governments and the poor common folk to get what they want. It has less to do with patriotism and more to do with greed. And I tell you this as a veteran. I tell you this as somebody who served for 22 years. And the entire time I was in the military, we never left the Middle East, and we're still there today, spending our blood and treasure in oftentimes what I believe is unjustified war. You're never going to meet somebody that is more against war than a veteran, especially a veteran who has seen it firsthand. Now, don't misunderstand me this morning. There are reasons that nations should go to war. There are reasons where it is justified, and God has ordained government. And God has ordained government even in criminal cases to execute criminals. I'm just putting it out there for you to consider this morning that we often don't take care of our neighbors like we're supposed to. And that was what we talked about this morning in our responsive reading. And what we find happening in Genesis chapter 4 is the very first murder, and it doesn't have anything to do with justified war. It has to do with really a hatred in the heart. It's the very centerpiece of Genesis chapter 4, murder, homicide. And in Jude verse 11, Jude is only one chapter. In verse 11, the writer there makes reference to the way of Cain when he's talking about false preachers and teachers in the church. The way of Cain. What is the way of Cain? It is a slide in the heart away from God and towards sin. And that's what I'm talking about this morning. And I know that this is a heavy subject. I knew it was going to be heavy whenever I said some of these numbers and shared this with you. I'm not trying to be controversial. I'm challenging, maybe, hopefully, the way that we think about things sometimes. We have brothers and sisters in countries that pay the price of evil, wicked governments that desire to kill. It is in their heart. And so what we have here in Genesis chapter 4 really and truly is a story of depravity, but it's also a story of grace. Great grace. I've been emphasizing that all throughout the worship service this morning. The amazing grace of our God. R.C. Sproul states of our text today, the prophesied hostility between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman, and he's referring to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when he says that, takes shape immediately in the hostility of the ungodly Cain and godly Abel. And in this contrast of Cain's ungodly offering versus the godly line of Seth, which we haven't gotten to yet, but we will, there's this horrendous escalation of sin from Cain to Lamech. The focus is on Cain, the archetype of Satan's followers. Cain displays his kinship with the devil by his hostility against God and his murder of a good man together with his lies. As I was reading through this past week, I was reminded of Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 22. And you may be familiar with this. Peter says to Jesus, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother who sins against me? Seven times? And you can almost see Peter going, it's not three strikes, you're out. Look, Lord, I doubled it. And then I added one for good measure. I'm willing to forgive my brother seven times, Lord. And look at what Jesus says. Jesus says, I do not say to you up to seven times, but 70 times. Seven. Is Jesus saying when you get to 490 times, you're all done forgiving now? No. He's saying You don't ever stop forgiving, Peter. You walk in forgiveness. You forgive your brother. You forgive your sister. As a Christian, we walk in forgiveness. There's no end to it. Our covenant Redeemer God forgives us, and we are to forgive others. Eve is given the name Eve by Adam. It means life. That's what her name means. She is the mother of all living, which is interesting when you contrast it here in chapter 4 that we have the recording of the very first murder. And she says that with the help of God, she has made, or what we would say, given birth to a man child. And what's so special about this is that it is the first and only time in Scripture where you read of the birth of a boy, a male child, and immediately on the first day of his birth, he's called a man. That doesn't happen anywhere else in Scripture. This is the only place where she says, God has given me a man, not a baby, a man. And even as a baby, she recognizes the promise of God. I want you to notice that Cain follows in Adam's footsteps. Cain was a farmer. He was someone who worked in and with the ground. Abel's name means emptiness. So Abel comes along second. His name is actually the same word that gets used in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2, and Ecclesiastes 12:8, where the word is used for vanity. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. It's the same root word where the name Abel comes from. So on the one hand, we see Cain following in the footsteps of his father. We see Abel, and his very name is vanity. And Abel is a tender of sheep. He does not follow in his father's footsteps as far as what we might consider the family business. Perhaps the naming of Abel is prophetic, having to do with his very short life. Vanity. It's all vanity. And we see a pattern here in Genesis chapter 4 that you're going to see happening in other places in Scripture, where mankind would choose one and God chooses the other. God chooses the younger. In this case, Cain. Eve says, I have received a man from God. Surely this is the promise that he said that he was going to give us, a man. We see Abel is the one who actually presents an offering, though, that is acceptable to God. And Cain's offering is not acceptable to God. Remember, God chose Isaac, the son of promise, over Ishmael, the older half-brother. God chose Jacob, the younger, over his brother Esau, the older. David was anointed king. And David was so young and insignificant that the prophet comes and he says, there's got to be somebody else. I've been through the whole household. Isn't there one other? Isn't there somebody else? And they go, well, yeah, you know, we've got the young kid out in the field, but you can't mean him. And of course, Samuel says, no, that's the one. And he anoints him as king, the youngest one. So what am I saying? I'm saying that God's choice and his calling is very often the one that we would not choose. We look at it and we go, surely God, this is the guy. And God says, no, I'm choosing the one that you would never choose. Interesting. So important. We're not told about the sacrifices at this time in human history. The scriptures don't state that God had given the law or that he had set up a sacrificial system. It may have been present. There are some traditions that actually believe that the full law and the full sacrificial system had been given at this time. The Bible doesn't say that, but it is clear. The Bible says here, in the fullness of time, they brought their offering. Well, that is a way of saying there's a time on the calendar and they observe it. And in the fullness of that time, maybe this was an annual thing, maybe it was a monthly thing, we're really not told, but they knew that somehow you make a sacrifice to worship God. And they also knew that murder was wrong. Isn't that interesting? We haven't received the Ten Commandments yet, but here we have a sacrificial system of some kind, realizing that there has to be an atonement made to God if I'm going to have communion with God, and there is in the heart of man, he already knows, I'm not supposed to kill another human being. And so, whether or not the law was there, it was written in the heart of man. I've heard people make the comment that the reason that Abel's offering was accepted and Cain's offering was not accepted is because Abel did a blood sacrifice and Cain did a sacrifice from the fruit of the field. I don't believe that's the case. I don't think that had anything to do with it. There are offerings in the Old Testament. There are drink offerings that are not blood offerings. There are wave offerings where they wave before the Lord. There are offerings of grain and the fruit of the field that are acceptable to God. I think if you read the scripture here, you find that it was a heart issue. It wasn't about the content of what was placed on the altar. It was a heart issue. And why do I say that? Because Abel brought the firstborn. He brought the fat, as the scripture says. And that implies that Abel was giving the best. And perhaps this is what he had been taught to do by Adam. Cain seems very indifferent. Abel's not indifferent. Abel brings the best, the first. Cain does not. And as this story unfolds, we see an arrogance here in Cain. Abel's was an offering of faith in the God of promise. How do I know that it was an offering of faith? Because in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, that's what it tells us. It says, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith, through which he obtained the witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. Abel's offering was good enough that the writer of Hebrews is saying that we still learn from his example on the attitude that we should have toward our God. Cain, on the other hand, did not offer from a heart of faith, but a heart of presumption. He decided what would be an acceptable gift. His was the issue that we talked about this morning, even in our reading, Micah chapter 6, verses 7 through 8. Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And here's the answer. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Cain's attitude is an attitude of anger, and it even shows on his face because we read that his countenance had dropped. It shows on our faces. We can tell a lot sometimes by the expression on the face. And certainly that was the case with Cain here. Verses 6 through 7, God promises Cain that if Cain, if you will do well, your countenance will be lifted up. Sin lies at the door, Cain. Don't let it have mastery over you. You are to rule over it. In other words, Cain, we can take that frown and turn it into a smile. All you have to do is repent. Turn toward me. Have mastery over this thing. If you don't get mastery over it, Cain, it will destroy you. Don't go there, as we might say in today's language. Cain, don't do it. Don't go there. Waiting at the door. Sin lies at the door. If you look at James chapter 5, verse 9, it warns us that there's somebody else standing at the door. That is the judge. The judge stands at the door. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. All my life, I heard Revelation 3:20 as a salvation scripture. I have even seen sermons preached where they use this and they'll have this picture of Jesus on the outside and he's poor Jesus is outside knocking on the door of a heart. And you'll notice the door handle. And I've heard this from the pulpit. There's not a door handle on the outside. Oh no, you have to open the door from the inside and let Jesus in. I'm going to surprise you this morning. That's not what that scripture is about. That is a complete misrepresentation. It is ripped from its context. That is not what that scripture is about. If you read the entire chapter 3, you are going to find that that is written to the church at Laodicea. What is a church? The church has believers already in it. This is written to believers. And whenever you look at context, you know, maybe, just maybe, when it says in Revelation chapter 3 that there was a church in Laodicea, it was an actual, real, no kidding, physical church in Laodicea. Not symbolic for something else, but a real church made up of believers, not doing their best. They were lukewarm. Nevertheless, they were Christians. And so there is one who stands at the door, but he's not begging for you to open the door to your heart to let him in. If you look at James, he is the judge. And he says there in Revelation chapter 3, I wish that you were hot or cold, but not lukewarm. I will spew you out of my mouth. That is the context. That is what it means. Lukewarm believers, when he says that he stands at the door and knocks, it takes on a whole new meaning when you look at James chapter 5, verse 9, and when you look at what's happening back here in Genesis. Cain, there's somebody at the door, and it would rule over you, but don't let it happen, Cain. Turn toward God, and all will be well. Stop what you're thinking, Cain. Your countenance can change. James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. Desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Cain stood on the edge of hell. But sadly, no matter what God said here about this beast crouching at the door to rule over him, Cain's heart was hardened. And in a monumental willfulness, he began his descent into the pit. He did not turn around. So we see action in verse 8. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Notice the word brother here is used two times. The older killed the younger. Unlike modern bombs that enable us to destroy and kill and all the rest, and it's really depersonalized. In fact, in the military, we would talk about hitting targets, not people. This was face to face, brother to brother. It is what we would call fratricide, murder within the family. Did Cain put his arm around him? We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. Did he talk to him nicely? Hey, brother, I just want to talk to you about something. Did he get angry? Did they get into an argument? Did he take the knife that Abel had used in the offering and actually stab him with that very same knife? We don't know. The Bible does not tell us. But we know Cain did not get mastery over his anger. And now he has blood on his hands. That's what we do know. Why does Cain murder? Out of hatred for God. That's why he murdered. Murder is an act of hatred toward God for making or accepting another who offends us or troubles us. Maybe God favored them with gifts and he honors them. And whatever they have, it stands in our way and we don't like it. That's what's really going on here. God, you blessed him, but you didn't bless me. I gave an offering too. Think of it. So now we move to what I've called the postlude to murder. Now we all suffer in this sinful world and the postlude of this murder. We want what God has given to someone else in precisely the same way that King David wanted someone that did not belong to him. The murderer of Uriah the Hittite, and then an adulterer, if you know that story about King David. And then David says in Psalm 51:4 to God in his confession, he says, against you, God, and you only have I sinned. Does that mean that he didn't actually sin against Uriah? Does that mean he did not sin with Bathsheba? No, that's not what he means at all. David recognizes that at the heart of the matter is the one that I have offended here is God. My hatred of God showed itself in this way. Yes, I sinned against those other people, but ultimately I sinned against God. I hope that you can see that this morning. The king, David, saw within himself the cause of his horrendous crime. It was with God that he had offended. Because why? Because God placed a limit on King David. He said, "You're king, but you only go this far. Bathsheba is not yours." And King David said, "I will take what is not mine." Something for you to think about, church. Jesus tells us that we are guilty because of our own hatreds. These are directed at our neighbors, and they are ultimately directed at God because our neighbors are image bearers of God. And you've heard me say this before. Love God, love neighbor. He created our neighbors, and he gives to whomever he chooses, and to hate them is to hate God. It's so important. Just as God did in the Garden of Eden, he now investigates Cain. The covenant-keeping God comes to Cain. "Where is Abel, your brother? Is it because God didn't know?" No, it's because God is just. And he investigates, and Cain's answer reveals a hard heart and the depth of his depravity. In Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 29, it says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things that are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder." It's right there. In the list of all these other sins, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers. And it goes on. And we read this sarcastic, hypocritical response from Cain. "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Now's not the time to be funny, Cain. This is serious. This is not a joke. Am I my brother's keeper? Let me tell you something, Christians, church. Yes, you are. Your brother's keeper. You are. That's the answer to this question. What an attitude. What a joke. Only no one is laughing. Cain, it's not funny. In addition to this first murder, we have the first lie. At least when God confronted Adam and Eve, they eventually admitted to what they did. But here, Cain says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Think of it like the people who cried out to Pharaoh in the times of famine in Genesis chapter 41. It's the reason I point that out is the people cried out to Pharaoh. It is the same word for cried out to Pharaoh, where Abel's blood cries out to God. Same term, same word. Abel's blood will not be silenced. Blood and life belong to God. That's what I'm getting at. God alone. So when someone attacks or they kill someone else, they are really coming against God's right of possession over life. That's what's going on. So you see, it's much more than a physical act of murder. Judgment now comes. For the first time, a human being is cursed. You say, "Well, I thought there were cursings back in Genesis chapter 3. Remember that even though the woman would now experience pain, even though Adam was going to experience rebellion of the ground as he sows thorns and thistles, the woman herself was not cursed. Adam himself as a human being was not cursed. Now Cain is cursed directly. No longer would Cain have the privilege of farming. Like his father, he had irrigated the ground with the blood of another human being, his very brother. And the blood cries out from the soil, and Cain is banned from it. Cain shares a distinction that up to this point no other human being had. He was cursed right along with Satan, who was also cursed. He was going to wander now and be a pariah, an enemy of the earth. Our third point, final point, and this is what I want to leave us with this morning. This is what I want you to get out of all of this. Grace, 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 grace for the murderer. Poor Cain now appeals to God. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that if anyone who finds me, they will kill me. It's not repentance. I want you to understand that. Cain's not saying, I'm sorry. It's not remorse. You don't hear any words here about, I'm sorry of what this is going to do to our mother and father, Adam and Eve. Their broken heart. None of that. What you see here is a cry of self-pity. No concern for the other family members. Scripture doesn't tell us, but it would be reasonable if we thought that there were more than just four people on the planet at this point. Other people would know these individuals. They would be hurt by these actions. No concern for anyone else but me. This is about my self-preservation, God. And I want you to look at the mercy and grace of God, even in the midst of this terrible thing. God puts a mark on him in verse 15. He responds by marking Cain in some way. And I don't know what that way was, but whatever that mark was, nobody knows. The Bible doesn't say, but I can tell you this with confidence. People knew when they saw Cain, if I kill Cain, seven times is coming back to me. The punishment that he received, I'm going to get seven times greater. Do you understand that that is God's protection over a sinner who has not even repented at this point? And God says, I will protect you, Cain. It's amazing. Amazing. The mark of Cain was God's amazing grace poured out on someone who is forever remembered as the one who killed his brother. I want you to notice that Cain was cursed and separated from God, yet at the same time he was protected by God. Separated yet protected. However disfigured that image was that Cain now has, he still has the image of God. He carries that with him in his physical appearance. There is astounding grace right here in one of the darkest scenes in Genesis. Observe that the Lord did not abandon guilty Cain. When Cain arrogantly brought his sparse offering to God and God saw his evil anger, God did not turn away from him. That is grace, friends. That is grace. Amazing grace. God, in fact, engaged Cain in a fatherly manner, asking questions that were meant to bring Cain back. Think of it. He didn't leave him exposed to Satan without a rescue. Such amazing grace. God then exhorts Cain to withstand temptation. Again, that's grace. After the murder, the Lord listened to Cain's unrepentant, self-pitying plea. And finally, God placed a sign upon Cain that would protect him. All of that is God's amazing grace. Do you see it? Amazing grace. The Bible doesn't tell us if Cain repented. I'd like to think that he did repent because I like a happy ending. I like to think of Cain and Abel being reunited in heaven and forever having a family reunion. The Bible doesn't tell us one way or another. But let me tell you what the Bible does say about Cain. And honestly, it doesn't look good. Jude 11, we've already talked about the way of Cain that is connected to the wicked false teachers coming into the church. Jesus contrasted Cain with righteous Abel in Matthew 23, 35. And 1 John 3:12. Cain is called the wicked one who murdered his brother. That's what the scripture says. Now again, I want to believe that Cain came around at some point later in his life, that he came back to God. I hope that he did. But if I had to guess, just reading what the scripture says, like I said, doesn't look good for Cain. But here's the point. Even no matter which way it goes, Cain was not beyond God's grace. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But God's grace stays the same. Now on this side of the cross, we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. A superior sacrifice. That's who our Lord Jesus Christ is. Abel's blood cried out for vengeance, but Jesus' blood shouts forgiveness to all who would come to Christ. Jesus' blood will wash away your sins, sins that you've tried to bury. Maybe like Cain tried to bury Abel. If I just take care of this, nobody will ever know. God knows. God knows. You're not going to be able to cover it up. I preach grace. Grace all the time. Why? Why do I preach grace? Number one, I preach grace because that's what this book preaches, is grace. The wonderful, matchless grace of Jesus. I also preach it because I need it. And I sure want it for myself. Do you want it for yourself? I think you do. I preach the grace of God through Christ. It's what I've received, and it's what I must give liberally to others. Green Meadow Church, we have got to forgive others. We've got to walk in forgiveness. That has to be where we live, where we stay. I and you need to be in a permanent state of grace and forgiveness. I know it's hard, but we've got to walk in grace. We have to walk in forgiveness. Let's pray together. Our Lord God of grace and peace and love and forgiveness, strengthen your people to walk in grace. Grace that is so amazing that no mere mortal could ever comprehend it. We want to call out to you today, dear Lord, not like the wicked one who could not or would not call out, and he was only concerned with his own self-preservation. We want to be like King David, who, vile as our sin might be, repent. He repented. He recognized his sins of murder and adultery as violations of you. So help us, Lord, in that. Forgive us, O Lord, and stir our hearts to do the same as David did. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.